All right, how's everybody doing? Good, good. Yeah, I'm good. Yeah, good to see y'all. I continue to enjoy Summer Sanctus. Enjoy your hospitality. Hope y'all are having a great time. A lot of work goes into a camp like this, and hope you're appreciative. I know that Pastor Craw and your other church leaders have put a lot into it, and I think it's been a great week. So let me read to you from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. I'll go through verse 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
So I want to talk here about contentment. Contentment. Dominant men and glorious women live lives of contentment. If you're not content, guys, that will get in the way of your dominance. Ladies, if you're not content, that will get in the way of your glory, will obscure your glory. Living a contented life is very closely related to living a worry-free life. In fact, Paul's instructions about anxiety and worry that we looked at yesterday are found just a few verses before this teaching here on contentment. Contentment is hard to come by. If you can attain contentment, you will have attained the good life. If you are content, it means you're happy. You have a happiness or a joy that transcends your circumstances that cannot be taken away from you by any earthly power. When you have contentment, you don't need anything else because that's what contentment means. And that's why I say contentment is a superpower. But like all superpowers, contentment is hard to find. It's hard to come by. It's so easy to think, if I just had more money, then I'd be content. If I just had better grades, if I was just a little taller, if I was just a little thinner, if I just had a little more athletic ability, if. It's kind of like saying, if I only had everything, then I could be content. Which is kind of like saying, if I was God, then I could be content. See, really, discontentment is idolatry. It's assuming you know better than God what you should have. It's really putting yourself in God's place, saying, I know best. I know what I need. I know what I should have. If you tie your contentment to what you have or don't have, you will never actually be content because you will never have enough. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. We've talked about them in other contexts this week, but think about them in this kind of way. Adam and Eve quite literally had it all. Everything in the universe was theirs. There was only one thing that was off limit, and that was the fruit from this one tree. Everything else was theirs, and yet they managed to get discontent. And then they ended up taking the one thing in the universe that wasn't theirs. And I think that shows you what contentment is all about. Contentment is not a function of what you have, but of your heart. I grew up in Chicago, and I grew up watching Michael Jordan play basketball for the Chicago Bulls. And after the Bulls won their first world championship, before they'd even cut the nets down, if I remember the story right, a reporter was asking Jordan if they could do it again next year. He hasn't even gotten to enjoy the championship they've just won, and he's being asked, can you do this again? But that's how life works. If you have not found the secret to contentment, you're always going to be restless. You're going to be wondering, what else can I have? There's always more. There's always one more thing you could have than what you have at present. After the Bulls had won a few championships, a reporter asked Jordan what championship was his favorite. And he replied, the next one. As a competitor, I think that's a good answer. But all too often, that becomes our philosophy of life. All too often, that becomes our philosophy of life. And so then the question, what's your favorite thing in life? The answer becomes, well, something I don't yet have. And so we're always looking for something that's just out of our reach, something more, something we think we ought to have, but we don't yet possess. In all, the Chicago Bulls won an amazing 6 championships with Michael Jordan. They three-peated twice in the 1990s. Not too long ago, ESPN did this big documentary that especially focused on Jordan's last season with the Bulls when they won that 6th championship. And the way that documentary ends is very interesting. It ends with Jordan lamenting that they could not keep that team together to win one more championship. An amazing 6 championships was not enough to satisfy. There could have been a 7th. But I can tell you that if Jordan had won a 7th, he'd be lamenting why they didn't win 8. That's just the way our hearts are. At one point in his life, John Rockefeller was the wealthiest man in the world. He was so absurdly wealthy that his net worth was about 1% of the entire U.S. economy. About 1% of the entire U.S. economy was his. He just had a ridiculous amount of money. And someone once asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And he replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." That's how life is for far too many of us, far too much of the time. We're always wanting a little bit more. We want something more. We want something a little bit better. You know, the person who has $100 wishes he had $1,000. And the person with $1,000 thinks, "If only I had $10,000. And the person with $10,000 thinks, "If only I had $100,000. And on it goes. I want more. I want better. I want it all. I want it now. The human heart is this way. We have cravings that cannot be satisfied in this kind of way. Our hearts are insatiable. I know a couple that was getting married. Young man and woman getting married, and the maid of honor was helping the bride get ready, you know, get her dress set and everything. And as they were getting ready, about 30 minutes before the bride was going to walk down the aisle and marry this fine Christian man and promise her lifelong fidelity and submission to this man, the maid of honor asked the bride-to-be, "What if in 2 weeks you find a better man?" What if? What if? It's the perpetual question of the discontented, focused on what we don't have instead of what we do have, obsessed with what we might be missing out on instead of thankful for what we've already got. One of the biggest problems we face today is that the media aims at keeping us constantly anxious and discontent. Think about the advertising industry. Billions of dollars poured into making each one of us discontent. People spending money to stir up discontentment in each one of us. The advertising industry has as its goal making you dissatisfied with your life so you will buy their product to try to fill that void, that emptiness in your life. Our culture programs us to feel entitled, to think we deserve better than what we have. So you deserve a new car. You deserve a bigger house. You deserve a better vacation. You deserve free health care. You deserve a happy marriage. You deserve good health. You deserve a pain-free, suffering-free life. You deserve, you deserve, you deserve. But that entitled way of thinking kills any chance you have at being content, happy, or thankful. That entitlement mentality is a deadly poison. It's all over our culture, but it's absolutely deadly. It's seeped down into everything. So much of our politics is training people to have this entitlement kind of mentality. And again, so much of the advertising is seeking to instill in you this kind of entitled outlook on life. Here's another story. You know, a young woman with a boyfriend who was a solid young Christian man, a good guy. And this boyfriend bought his girlfriend a birthday present. And he spent about $50, which given his financial situation is a lot for him. And so he gives the present to this girlfriend. And then she is talking to her other friends, these other girls, about it, showing them the gift that her boyfriend had gotten for her. And of course, she was kind of giddy with excitement at first to show it off. But then one of these girls said to her, "Do you think he spent enough money on you?" And another one of the girls said, yeah, does he really care about you if he only spent $50? And before long, this girl with a boyfriend found herself unhappy, dissatisfied, and in fact, angry with her boyfriend for not spending more money on her. He'd actually made a good financial decision to not spend any more money. But here she's become discontent and gotten angry at him. And so instead of being thankful, she became resentful. Instead of joy, she had anger. This kind of entitled mentality that says, I deserve, that says, I am a victim if I don't get, is absolutely toxic. It is deadly. It will kill your happiness. It will kill your relationship with God. The sooner you get over it, the sooner you learn that really life owes you nothing and that life is hard by design, the sooner you learn those things, the better off you'll be. Comparison is a big part of this. Comparisons fuel and are fueled by this entitlement mentality. And comparisons can keep us from contentment. What happens when you start comparing yourself to other people, to other people's situations? There's always someone who has it better, and there's always someone who has it worse, but what do we tend to do? We are far more likely to compare ourselves to those with more and then get jealous than to compare ourselves with those who have less and become thankful. Because again, this is just how the fallen human heart is programmed. We're looking for reasons to be discontent. We're looking for ways to think, I deserve better than what I've got. If you base your contentment on how you measure up to others, you will never be content. The goalposts keep moving. Even if you catch up to the person you've been comparing yourself to, then you're going to find somebody else with more. And the goalposts have just moved. And you can always find someone with more, somebody who has something you don't have. Our culture programs us to compare in all kinds of ways. Think about social media. I hope that your parents are very cautious and careful with you and what kind of social media they allow you to engage with. Maybe none at all. If so, I'd support that decision, to be honest. I think social media can cause all kinds of problems and probably isn't worth it for the most part, especially for folks your age. But whatever the case, I mean, my kids are on social media. I know that most people are. So much of what happens on social media is set up to make you fail spiritually. It's set up to make you compare, and those comparisons drive you to unhappiness and to misery. Everyone else on social media always looks like they're having a better time than you. It seems like everyone else on social media is always getting more attention than you, more likes or whatever it is. Likewise, our culture programs us to be consumers, to think that happiness can be found in more and more stuff. We're programmed to be consumers and to think that happiness will be found in our consumption. Are you all familiar with the Babylon Bee? It's this, you know, Christian satirical website. Yeah, it's hilarious. That's one thing on the internet that I think you can enjoy is the Babylon Bee. One of their recent articles is entitled, Local Christian Vows to Be Content After He Places One More Massive Amazon Order. And this is how the article goes, if I can find it here. This is what the article says. This is satire. It's made up, but you can see how it, in a sense, describes the kinds of thing that happen all the time. Local Christian Lance Ryan announced Monday that he will be content in all things and completely satisfied in Christ right after he places one more massive Amazon order for a bunch of stuff he doesn't need. It's important for Christians to be content, he said, as he threw a backup Xbox One into his cart. And I'll definitely be content right after this shipment comes in. Oh man, I can't wait till my new smartphone shows up and fills that gaping void in my soul. Ryan says he's always happy, quote, as long as I know there's a bunch of fun stuff coming my way from Amazon. He makes sure to have a constant stream of stuff coming from Amazon at any given time, whether it's appliances, electronics, books, games, sports equipment, or accessories to supplement some of the other stuff he's purchased. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it looks like my heart is currently shipping from Amazon's nearby fulfillment center. I mean, even the fact that they call it a fulfillment center, like you're going to get fulfillment from what comes to you from Amazon in a box. He says, come on, Amazon driver, hurry up. At publishing time, Ryan had placed a second massive Amazon order while waiting for the first one to show up to ensure he was extra content. Okay, that's kind of a parody. I mean, that's what Babylon Bee is all about. But That's also kind of true. That's a lot of times how we live our lives. We wouldn't say it like that. We know better. But that's kind of how we have a tendency to live and to think. Your heart is restless. And that restlessness is the reason for your discontentment. What can bring rest to your restless heart? What can bring rest to your restless heart? We think, I need more, I need more, I need more. And what Paul shows us in Philippians 4 is, no, what you need is not more. What you need is Jesus. It sounds trite. It's maybe kind of sounds like a Sunday school kind of answer, a Sunday school kind of thing to say. And by that, I just mean sort of maybe immature or overly simplistic. But it's true. And I think we can especially see how it's true when we unpack it. What you need is not more stuff, or not to be better at this or to have more of that. What you need is Jesus. He is the secret to contentment. More stuff is not going to satisfy you. Augustine said, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in you. And that's really what Paul is showing us here in Philippians 4. Paul gives us a great deal of wisdom about contentment in this section in Philippians 4. If you're going to live the good life, you must be content. But becoming a contented person requires wisdom. The kind of wisdom about life Paul summarizes here in these verses. Arriving at contentment takes a certain outlook, a certain set of skills and practices. And the word that we usually use for these kinds of life skills, these kinds of life practices, is the word wisdom. Paul doesn't use the word wisdom here, but I think that's really what he's talking about. He's imparting wisdom about how to live the good life, how to live a happy life, a joyful life, a contented life. Wisdom can be thought of as the skill or art of living well. And in this fundamental area of contentment, this is what Paul is showing us here. The problem, I think, with this passage in Philippians 4 is that it is so widely misunderstood. Philippians 4:13 is really the key, and it's really the part of the passage that is most misunderstood. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, what does that verse mean? You have probably seen that verse taken out of context. And I say that because I think this verse in Christian circles is taken out of context more than any other. In fact, so much so that somebody has said, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. I mean, that's how we end up using it. This verse is popular in locker rooms before games, as if the point of the verse is to say that Christ will help us score that touchdown or hit that home run. I can do all things, meaning I can accomplish some great feat, some great athletic feat on the ball field. It's popular for students to use at exam time, as if the whole point is for Christ to help me ace that test. I can do all things. I can get straight A's through Christ who strengthens me. Now understand this, those who misuse the verse are well intended. Sometimes Christ does enable us to do great things on the field or in the classroom. And when we do accomplish something like that, we should give Christ all the credit. When we accomplish something in our lives, we should make sure Christ gets all the credit. We do accomplish those things through Christ. That's good. And the people who want to use the verse, I think they're communicating something that's true. We can't do anything apart from Christ. Anything we accomplish is through Christ. My problem, my objection, is that is not actually what the verse is about. That's not what the verse is about in context. And just as you don't want your words taken out of context, the Apostle Paul does not want his words taken out of context, God does not want his words taken out of context. So what is the context here? Well, look at it. Start with verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. Now, that's truly an amazing statement, given all the hardships Paul went through during his life, and indeed the fact that he is writing this letter from a dark, dank Roman prison. Paul has been put in prison for preaching the gospel, and he is awaiting trial, and I can guarantee you it was a pretty tough place to be. I mean, prisons are not nice places today, but they were far worse in Paul's day, even worse in the Roman Empire. This was a miserable place to be. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in another passage that speaks to contentment, he says, if we have food and clothing, we should be content. And quite frankly, that's probably about all Paul had at this point in his life. And the food was probably not very good, and his clothing was probably old and dirty. Prisons were just unpleasant places to be. And yet here, Paul is writing about contentment from a prison. And Paul says even there, he is content. He has learned to be content, even in the worst of circumstances. Indeed, what Paul does here is he makes it clear that his contentment is not a function of circumstance. So he goes on in verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment, whether I am hungry or full. So Paul acknowledges there have been times in his life where he had an abundance, where he enjoyed a great deal of God's material, temporal blessings, great earthly blessings. And Paul does not feel guilty about that, about having had times in his life where he was privileged, we might say. Paul sees that as a great blessing from God, something to rejoice in and enjoy and give thanks for. But Paul also knows how to do without. He knows how to deal with his lack. See, contentment is really a matter of wisdom. In fact, Paul here calls contentment a secret. There is a secret to contentment. Now, it has become an open secret because it's a secret Paul is sharing with us. He is letting us in on the secret. But I'll tell you this, if the Apostle Paul has some secret and he wants to share it with us, you know, I'm sure that, you know, all of us kind of like to be in on something, kind of part of an inner ring where we know the secrets. Well, here Paul is giving us a spiritual secret, a secret we need to live lives of contentment. It is a secret, but a secret he's sharing with us. It's a secret that to those who will not follow Paul's example, it remains hidden. It remains secret to them. But for those who want to follow Paul's example, to us the secret has been given. It's a secret that has to be learned, like wisdom. It's not some natural inborn ability. It's not an innate disposition. It's a virtue we have to work at and cultivate. Just knowing what the secret is in a kind of abstract way is not enough. You've got to work at putting it into practice. And that's what Paul's doing in his life. And because Paul does this, because Paul is content, he is joyful. In fact, Paul continues to repeat this refrain of joy throughout this letter again and again. He'll say, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. Paul's wanting them to join in his joy, this joy that he's found because he's got the secret to contentment. Well, okay, so what is the secret? What is the secret to contentment that Paul has learned? Well, that's what verse 13 is all about. Verse 13 gives us the secret. The secret to Paul's contentment is Christ. Christ who strengthens him. The secret is Christ himself. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things in Christ. Now, when Paul speaks of this, what he means by doing all things in Christ, he's saying, I can live a contented life in any and every circumstance. When Paul says, I can do all things, what is the all things he has in mind? The all things is not hitting a baseball or passing a test. Because actually what Paul would say here is, when you go up to bat, whether you hit the home run or strike out, you should learn contentment. Whether things go great or things go terrible, if you know the secret of contentment, you can find joy. The all things that Paul has in view here, it includes things that go well and things that go badly, when you have and when you do not have. The all things here is whatever circumstances God in his providence places us. That's what it means. And this is because Paul knows that if he has Christ, he has everything he really needs. If he has Christ, he can do everything in life Christ wants him to do. He will find the power, he will find the strength to obey Christ and to follow out Christ's call for his life. Christ may or may not give you the strength to hit that home run in the next ball game, but he will give you strength to be faithful, to be obedient, to be joyful, come what may. So whether you succeed or whether you fail, here's the secret to contentment. Whether you have or whether you lack, here is the secret to contentment. See, if you want contentment, don't look to circumstances, look to Christ. Circumstances change, Christ is not. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your circumstances are in constant flux. Christ is fixed. Christ is a rock. That's where you're going to find your contentment, is in Him, in His love. His love manifested for you in His death on the cross, dying for your sins as your substitute. That is the core of your contentment. Knowing and experiencing and resting in the love Christ has shown for you in His death and resurrection. It's found in being satisfied with who God is for you in Christ Jesus, finding your ultimate joy and satisfaction in the treasure that is Christ Jesus, the treasure that is above all treasures. Because in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you are reborn. In Christ, you are adopted. In Christ, you are transformed and you're being matured. And so Christ is your contentment. Christ is your strength. Christ is your joy. Christ is your peace. Christ is your wisdom. Without Christ, no matter how much you have, it won't be enough to satisfy. With Christ, no matter how little you have, you can be satisfied. Now, thankfully, Christ doesn't call most of us to suffer the way Paul did. Most of us will not have to endure prison or poverty the way Paul did. In fact, overall, we live lives in modern-day America. We live lives that are richer, that are more comfortable, that are healthier, that are safer, that are more free, that are more filled with luxuries and that have less suffering than probably 98% plus of all the people who have ever lived on this planet. But even if you did have to suffer in some horrific way, you now know the secret to contentment. The secret is Christ. There is nothing better than Christ. He is better than silver or gold. He is better than home runs and athletic glory. He is better than 4.0 grade point averages. Nothing can compare to Him. All of Michael Jordan's championships are worthless next to Christ. All of Rockefeller's money is worthless next to Christ. Christ is your all in all. If you had everything else but didn't have Christ, you have nothing. And if you have nothing but you have Christ, you have everything. Now let me wrap this up with a couple of clarifications and a couple qualifications, because while all of this is really, really important, I think it can also be misunderstood, and I don't want you to walk away with the wrong idea. So let me give you a couple clarifications and qualifications here. First, contentment does not mean that you don't do anything to improve yourself or to improve your condition. Contentment does not mean that you cannot be competitive. It does not mean that you no longer strive to improve yourself or your situation. Contentment does not mean that you have no desires. It does not mean you have no passions or no goals. Contentment does not make you inert or passive or listless. Contentment does not mean that you have no dreams for life. No things that you aspire to. Sometimes I think we have the wrong idea of what contentment is all about, and we think that the contented person is detached or aloof, somebody who's just willing to settle. You know, like now you can be content because you've given up all of your dreams and all of your goals. You can be content because you have no desires. Okay, that's not true at all. Paul describes his contentment, and yet Paul continued to have all kinds of desires and ambitions. In fact, C.S. Lewis makes the point that actually the biggest problem God has with us is not that our desires are too strong, but they are too weak. And so actually what happens is we end up settling for things that won't really make us happy instead of going after those things that will make us happy. A lot of times the problem is we give up too easily. We settle too quickly. We don't want to be happy strongly enough. And that's the problem. So contentment doesn't mean giving up dreams or desires. It doesn't mean you can't improve your station in life or your situation. It's interesting to compare this in Philippians 4 to what Paul says, the counsel Paul gives to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells Christian slaves that if they are given the opportunity for freedom, they should take it. The slave doesn't need to say, well, I'm content with being a slave, and so I'm just going to stay a slave. No, if you have the opportunity to become a free man, take it, Paul says. So if you've got a job and you're offered a raise, you don't have to tell your boss, oh, no, I'm content with my current pay. You don't need to give me a raise. No, you can take the raise. That doesn't necessarily mean you've been discontent. There's nothing incompatible between being content with your present station and improving that station. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about single people who might desire to get married. He says to the single Christian, if you have an opportunity to marry someone in the Lord, you can take it if you desire it. Contentment does not mean you have to turn down a proposal in the name of marriage, or that you have to commit yourself to a life of singleness in the name of contentment. Okay, I'll go one step further with this. If you have won 6 NBA championships and you have a chance to win a 7th, you can take it. That doesn't necessarily mean you're discontented with the way life is right now. Contentment is fully compatible with the right kind of ambition. Contentment is fully compatible with seeking the right kind of life change, with improving yourself and improving your station. Contentment does not mean you can no longer pursue goals. You can be content and have dreams. They don't have to be at odds with one another. It may seem complicated how all that fits together, but it's true. And again, the Apostle Paul himself is a great example of this. Paul describes his contentment here. He professes his contentment, and yet we know that Paul had all kinds of ambitions and aspirations in his life, and so you can too. This is really the key to holding all of this together. The key is to not make your happiness or your worth depend upon those goals being reached or those dreams being realized. Contentment means you can be happy with or without. You have these goals and you're striving for them, and you're striving for them with a spirit of contentment. And if you get them, great. But if you don't, you're not going to be crushed by that. You can still be content anyway, because your contentment is not found simply in whether or not you attain those goals, whether or not those dreams come to pass. You can be happy with or without. You're not idolizing something, making that something the thing upon which your life's value depends. You don't invest everything in that. You recognize that your real value, your real significance, your joy, your peace are ultimately found in Christ. And these other things are wonderful to have, but you don't have to have them to be content, to be happy, to have peace, to have joy. And then finally, Paul says he learned contentment. Contentment is something that is learned. I can't stress this enough. Don't think that you're just going to roll out of bed tomorrow with a contented heart if you've been struggling with discontentedness for several years now. It doesn't work this way. Contentment must be learned, and it must be learned often through difficult experience. In fact, it must be learned often through going without. You know, everybody would like to learn patience, right? But how can you learn patience? Can you learn patience overnight? Is there a shortcut to learning patience? The only way you can learn patience is to wait for something. That's the only way to learn patience. In the same way, the only way you can learn contentment is to go without something you want and to find that your joy, your satisfaction in life is not going to be found in having that thing. Paul says he learned contentment. Now, when you hear that word learn, what do you think of? Where is the primary place that we do our learning? In school, right? In a classroom. And what happens in class in a classroom? What's the, you know, the biggest thing that happens in a classroom? The biggest deal that takes place in a classroom? The scariest thing that takes place in a classroom? It's a test, right? I mean, that's what happens in a classroom. You get tests. Well, for Paul, all of life is classroom, is God's classroom. The whole world is one big classroom where God is teaching us. All of life is God's classroom. So for Paul, that Roman prison was a classroom. This beach can be a classroom. The dinner table can be a classroom. Your school classroom can be a classroom, where you're not just learning from the teacher, but you're learning from God. Everywhere we go, in everything we do, we are in God's classroom, God's school, and we are to be learning anywhere and everywhere. All of life is God's classroom, and God has a syllabus, and God has a curriculum of things he wants to teach us. And this is the thing. In God's classroom, we are taking tests all the time. God can give us tests anytime, any place. anywhere and everywhere, God is testing us. That means most of God's tests are what you might call pop quizzes that come up unexpectedly. And when God gives us these tests, God is testing our level of commitment. He's testing our hearts to see, where are you really finding your joy? Where are you really finding your value, your significance, your meaning? God gives us these pop quizzes all the time. Now, thankfully, God's pop quizzes are always open book. Okay, you see this right here? They're always open book. Okay, the answer key to whatever test God gives you is always found right there in the Bible. You can always turn to the Bible for help. That's what you've got to do. When something does not go your way, when you miss out on something you wanted, when you have to deal with your own failure or your own lack in some kind of way, your contentment is being tested. God just sprung a pop quiz on you. And the way to pass that test is to fix your eyes not on your circumstances, but on Christ. Keep your eyes not on your ever-changing circumstances, but on the unchanging Christ. He is the secret to contentment. He is the strength you need. He gives you contentment. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. He gives you wisdom. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have had together this week. And Father, I pray that you would help us to learn contentment, to learn this secret of how to be joyful, whether we have or whether we do not have. Father, I pray that you would help us each to live this way, that we might bring you glory, that we might turn from any idols that will keep us dissatisfied. I pray that our hearts would find rest in you, that our restless hearts would rest in the love of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name.